Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture this morning is taken from Mark 14, verses 17 through 25. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and the understanding of this word. Please be seated.
Again, I want to offer a word of welcome. My name is Scott Krostek. I'm the campus pastor of Resurrection Downtown. It's just my joy and my privilege to be able to worship with you today. Before I begin, I want to invite you to take out of your bulletins your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide, your GPS. In it, you'll find scripture passages that you can read throughout the week that will tie back into today's sermon. It'll give you a chance to grow deeper in your faith, and I hope that you'd consider doing that. Also, on the GPS, you'll find some space for note-taking should something strike you in today's sermon. I do want to point out that today there's seems to be a little bit more space for note-taking than there was last week, which might or might not be an indication of where we're going to be going today and the quality of the sermon today. But since you are clearly disengaged right now, I think we're off to a great start. And that's just wonderful. Before we begin, I want to invite you just to join me. Would you join me for a moment of prayer? God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be measured and always found to be eternally acceptable in thy sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the title of today's sermon is, "You Are What You Eat." You are what you eat. Is this a saying that you guys have ever heard of? Have any of you ever heard that saying? Someone has told you, you know, you are what you eat. There is no response going on in this room right now. And what I want you to know, am I the only one that's ever heard this saying before? You are what you eat? You've heard you are what you eat. People have told you this before. Largely, they tell it to you when they see you eating something that's not nutritious. They see you making poor decisions with what you put in your body. And so someone sees that who cares for you deeply, and they'll say something to deter you from putting that thing into your body. And they'll say something like, you know, you are what you eat. My grandmother told me that quite a bit. She seemed to share that with me often. And she would see me eating Cheetos, and I ate Cheetos lots growing up. And every time she saw me eating Cheetos, she said, Scott, why are you eating those? And so she'd say, you know, Scott, you are what you eat, meaning if you want to be a big Cheeto, you should stop eating those. And so that's how I came to know the phrase. My grandmother said it to me all of the time. I think the reason why she got so discouraged with my food choices is because each year before my birthday, she'd ask me, Scott, tonight is your special birthday dinner. Have any of you ever had a special birthday dinner? Every birthday, I would get special birthday dinners, and my grandmother would prepare them. She would say, Scott, you know, what do you want this year for your special birthday dinner? And really, up until today, you know, well, today's not my birthday, but, you know, my birthday even now, I always chose the same thing. I always chose the same meal. Can you guess what that meal was? That's a good guess. It's not Cheetos. But every year, no matter when it was or how old I was or what, you know, stage in life I was, I would always say the same thing. I more than anything, on my special birthday dinner day, I wanted to have ballpark franks and Bush's baked beans. I wanted hot dogs and beans. That was the only thing I ever want. It's the only thing I still want. And my grandmother, that made her so angry because my birthday was also her birthday. And I think more than anything else, my grandmother wanted to have her own special birthday dinner, but because I always needed to have hot dogs and beans, she just made her mad. And so she said, you know, Scott, unless you want to be a big hot dog, you know, you better stop eating those things, you know, because you are what you eat. So I've been thinking, if this actually were true, if we actually became what we ate, I was wondering what I might look like. And so this is my idea of what I would look like if I became what I ate. You notice I left the hot dog in there because I still love hot dogs. I also have this unhealthy obsession with Dunkin' Donuts, and hot wings are my one of my favorite things to eat. And so if I became what I ate, I would look like that. These are the things I think about. Remember when I pray for sermons? These are the things. My wife, had she been here, she's very different than I am. Wendy makes great decisions when it comes to what she eats. She's a wonderful cook. She cooks light. And so I started thinking, if Wendy actually became what she ate, what would she look like? And this is what Wendy would look like. The only thing that I think is not fitting on that salad is the chicken. She would prefer to have it without chicken and maybe add falafel. But that is what Wendy would look like if she became what she ate. Have you ever thought about what you might look like if you became what you ate? Again, I'm by myself, so you guys are making me feel very welcome in Leawood. This is just wonderful. I want you to think about that. What would you become and what would you look like if you actually looked like and became what you ate? I want you to think about that. And since you're not talking to me today, what I want you to do is I want you to turn and face your neighbor and maybe to the person on your left and the person on your right. Could you share with them what you might become if you became what you ate? What do you eat most often, or what is your special birthday dinner? Could you just share for a moment amongst yourselves what you would be if you are what you ate? Okay, so this is some pretty good chatter. Clearly, you enjoy talking to each other better than you like talking to me. I've been asking people that do talk to me throughout the week to tell me what they would become if they actually became what they ate. And this is kind of a visual representation of the answers I got. People said that they would be an ice cream sundae or a Kansas City strip steak or maybe a blueberry muffin in the morning or some Minsky's pizza in the evening, Reese's peanut butter cups, you know, those kinds of things. That's what people said. But you know what I think is so interesting is that the one thing that we eat more than anything else as Christians. The one thing that serves as the most foundational meal, the thing that we define ourselves on, is not included. How many of you, when you were talking to your neighbors, used this and said you'd look like this? How many of you said that you would look like the bread and the wine that's served at Holy Communion? When you strip away the faith, when you strip away all of the layers, when you strip away what constitutes our walk of faith, what lies at the heart is this foundational supper. What lies at the center of our faith is this bread and this wine, the body, the blood, the sacrament of Holy Communion. This is what Christians eat more than anything else. If we became what we ate, we would become this. Isn't it interesting that nobody lifted that up? The sacrament of Holy Communion, it's just that. It's a sacrament. It's something that we participate in. It's a promise of God. It's an avenue by which we can encounter the living God, where we meet God. How it happens is a mystery. It's under the auspice of the Holy Spirit. Sacrament, if translated in the Greek, is promise. If translated in the Latin, it's promise. If it's in the Greek, it's mystery. And so somehow, mysteriously, when we participate in this meal, we encounter the living God. We encounter the living body of Christ. And so this is foundational to who we are. It defines who we are. Lots of people have ways of explaining this meal. Some people talk about it in terms of Eucharist. Some people talk about it in terms of the Lord's Supper. Other people just call it communion. Whatever you call it and however you explain it, what I find to be most fascinating and most interesting about this meal is that it constitutes, it validates, it gives merit to the saying that my grandmother always told me. This validates that saying that you are what you eat. This says that what we indeed eat, we can become. And so today is Communion Sunday. And every one of our campuses will be participating in this meal. We'll be living into this supper. We'll be celebrating the sacrament. And what makes it so special is that in each setting, no matter where it is that you are, what will precede this meal is a prayer prayed for by the pastor. And that pastor, no matter where they are, will say the same words and they'll offer the same prayer. It's a prayer of calling forth. It's known in the church as being the epiclesis, or the calling upon of the Holy Spirit. The pastor will call upon the Holy Spirit to call the Holy Spirit forth that we might make this meal special. And these are the words that you will hear before we receive Holy Communion. The pastor will say, "Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood." Did you catch that? Before we receive communion, what we pray for is for God's Holy Spirit to flood this place, to fill the atmosphere, to fill all of us who are gathered here, and also these elements of bread and wine, that somehow God would make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we can become what we just ate, so that we can become for the world the living body of Christ redeemed by his blood. Every time we gather together at this table, we pray that we might become what we eat, that we might become new creations, that we might be transformed into the living body of Christ for the world. We believe in this saying, you become what you eat, you are what you eat. And yet none of us would lift that up as the image of what we look like. What does it look like to become for the world the living body of Christ redeemed by his blood? What does it look like so people would see us not for our propensity to eat hot dogs? What would it look like for the world to see us not for our ability to stuff Cheetos down our throats? What would it look like if the world saw us for what we ate more than anything else? What would it look like if we were to become the living body of Christ redeemed by his blood? Now, in order to figure out what that looked like, I started looking through the scripture, and I thought a good idea would be to look at the food decisions that Jesus made throughout his life, to look at the things he ate, the places he ate, the people he ate with. I thought maybe by looking at those kinds of encounters, we might get a sense of what it might look like to become the living body of Christ. And the good news is that Jesus ate a lot. He referred to himself as the bread of life. He prepared feasts for thousands of people. He had the feast of the multiplication, and he fed thousands in multiple different instances. He would give food to the hungry that they might never be hungry again. Everywhere he went, it seemed like food was present, but he also liked to eat at tables the way that you and I do. He also liked to sit down around a table with some of his closest friends and companions. And so I thought by looking at those decisions, by looking at those table encounters, we might begin to uncover what does it mean to become that which we ate, to be the living body of Christ. The first table encounter that we discover or stumble over in the Gospels happens in the 9th chapter of Matthew. By the time we get to the ninth chapter of Matthew, Jesus has healed the lepers. He has cleansed them. He has also healed paralytics. He had fed the multiple the thousands. He had also walked and preached the Sermon on the Mount. He was doing these unbelievable things, revealing himself to the world around him. And by the time we get to the ninth chapter, he's hungry. He's looking for something to eat. And in Matthew, it talks about how he's pursuing something to eat. And in the process, he stumbles upon this guy named Matthew. In Luke, this story refers to a guy named Levi. And in the ninth chapter, this is what happened as Jesus is looking for something to eat. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him, and as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners." From this passage, it becomes clear that Jesus chose and preferred to eat with tax collectors and sinners. He chose to be present at the table with people you would least expect it. He walks to his dinner, and as he's walking, he uncovers this guy sitting in a tax booth. He invites him to join him, and all of a sudden, tax collectors and sinners, they surround the table. He's creating such a scene with people that he shouldn't be associating with, so much so that the Pharisees, they see this happening. They're watching this person dine with these people that they shouldn't be dining with, and they begin asking questions. You see, Jesus was ministering in a culture that vaulted cleanliness, righteousness. People were lauded over their ability to stay clean and to stay comfortable, to stay barricaded from all the temptations of the world. And so these Pharisees, who are the chief priests, they're the religious leaders of the day, they see Jesus associating with these unlikely folks, and they ask him, "What are you doing, Jesus? Why are you eating with them when you could be eating with us? Why are you spending time with those people we least expect you to spend time with, those who are unclean, those who are despised, when you could be spending time with us?" Jesus, he looks at the Pharisees. He says, "What's wrong with you? I don't value those things like ritual sacrifice or cleanliness. I value things like grace and mercy. I came here not to call the righteous. I came here for the people who don't yet know me." Jesus came to be with people who didn't yet know him. The tax collectors, the sinners, the people that he shouldn't have associated with. We move to another supper scene. In Luke 7, we get another table encounter where Jesus is actually dining with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had seen Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, accepting their invitation to supper. And so they said, "Well, if he'll accept their invitation, then surely he'll accept ours." And so in the seventh chapter of Luke, the Pharisees invite Jesus over to their house to eat. And this is what happens in that really comfortable, kosher kind of setting. Jesus, he walks into that Pharisee's house, and this is what happens. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And so he went into the Pharisee's house and took place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." You've heard the story, I'm sure. Jesus, he's dining with the people you would expect him to dine with. He's dining with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. He's in that comfortable, cozy dinner scene in the living room of this Pharisee's house. And as he's there dining with the people that were of the religious order, he was having a meal. And in the midst of that meal, this woman, this prostitute, this lowly destitute woman, she hears word that Jesus is in town, that he's eating in the house of the Pharisee. And she is moved by her faith. She is moved in such a way that she breaks into this setting, that she walks into this place where she is surrounded by people who she would call enemies, who would look at her and judge her for the person that she was. And she walks into that supper scene and stands right behind Jesus as he's eating dinner. And as she stands behind Jesus, she begins to weep. Her tears bring her to her knees. They start to wash his feet as she cries upon his feet. She dries his feet with her hair, and then she anoints him with this ointment from the alabaster jar. The Pharisees taking notice of this unlikely guest, because how could you miss it? They begin asking the same questions. If this guy really is who he says he is, surely he should know who this person is who's touching them, and he would have her leave. She's a sinner. She's unclean. She's not fit. She shouldn't be near him. What is he doing that he is allowing her to stay here? Jesus responds to them. And this is what he says. Turning towards the woman, he said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has grown and shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I love that. He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Why did he say that to her? Why did he let her to stay beside him? Why did he release her from her sin? It's because her faith had emboldened her, had driven her, had enabled her to walk into a place where a table was prepared in the presence of her enemies, and she had the ability to stand in that place knowing that God was present. She had a faith that moved her outside of her comfort zone so that she could be with people who considered her enemy and unclean, that could consider her the other, and she was able to walk into that situation in the presence of her enemies and anoint the one who prepared the table for her. I love this scene because it points us to the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm is a psalm that we read for comfort and for assurance. And in the midst of that psalm is this really confusing passage that says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and thou anointest my head with oil." We should find comfort even in the presence of our enemies, knowing that God prepares a table for us there. That God is present and calling for us to go even there. This woman's faith is acknowledged and she claims him as the Messiah. This is what it looks like to be the living body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. These are the kinds of people that we need to be eating with in order to be the living body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. We need to be able to eat with the people that don't know God. We need to associate with the people that we don't yet know. And we need to be with even those folks who we consider to be or consider us to be our enemies. This is who Christ dines with. This is who he leads us to love. So if I were to ask you, who would you prefer to go to dinner with? Where do you like to eat supper? What company do you like to share your meals around? My guess is it doesn't look anything like this. It's in these moments when I wish maybe I could just forever stay a giant hot dog and not actually become what stands before us today. Jesus goes to where his enemies are. He dines with those people who don't yet know God. And that's what he calls us to do. Which, of course, brings us to today's scripture text. Today's scripture text, it outlines the Last Supper. The last act that Christ did on the night before he gave himself up for us. It's a supper scene that serves as the foundation to the sacrament of Holy Communion. And it's a supper scene that usually evokes really comforting images. My guess is whenever you think about communion or whenever you think about the Last Supper, an image like this pops to your head. It's an image of celebratory friends that are gathered around a really wonderful feast. Everybody looks like they're happy. Everybody looks like they're getting together. Everybody looks like they have their fill of food. And this is a great image to have because this is how the Gospel of Mark leads us into the Last Supper. The Last Supper scene, it doesn't begin on the 17th verse that we read today. It actually begins in the 12th and 13th verses of Mark 14. And as we read there, what we read is that in the very beginning of the day, before the day even dawned, the disciples were excited about what was to come that evening. What we read in the 12th and 13th verse of Mark 14 is this: on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" They were looking forward to the evening ahead on this holiday weekend. They were excited about spending time and sharing supper with their closest friends and their favorite people. And so from the beginning of that day, they approached Jesus saying, "What should we do for dinner tonight? Where should we go? What can we do to make preparations for this great evening out?" And Jesus, he tells them, "You need to go into this city and you need to talk to these people and we're going to have this great evening." And so the disciples, they run off in the same way that we do when we prepare for holiday gatherings. And they start to set all of the reservations in place. And by the time you get to the evening, everyone is excited. I picture the disciples gathering in the Power and Light District in the center of Kansas City. They're ready for this big celebration, this evening filled with food and friends. Or maybe for you all in Johnson County, it looks like 119th area over there where that new Oklahoma Joe's is. Imagine where all the disciples, they made reservations at the best place to celebrate the biggest holiday of their life. So they get to the upper room. All of their friends are there. Jesus is there. And before they have a chance to even celebrate or laugh or even take a bite to eat, Jesus, he turns this comfortable encounter on its head. He metaphorically flips the table over. And this is what he says. He says, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. One of you here, one of you who is eating with me will betray me. You're going to turn me in. You're going to sentence me to death." Can you imagine what that would be like? You're all excited about this big evening. You have these reservations set. And before you even eat, Jesus says, "One of you here isn't my friend. One of you here has sentenced me to death, has sold me down the river. One of you here has betrayed me." And the response is palpable. It's like a record skipping and the silence impending. Everybody looking around, what is going on here? The disciples are described as trembling in the seats upon which they're sitting. They become distressed. And what happens after that is they start pointing fingers at their friends. They start looking around trying to judge, who could it be that would betray this person? Who could it be? It's not me. Surely it wasn't me that did it. Judas, was it you? Peter, was it you? You seem like the kind of person that would do something like that. And suddenly these friends, they become enemies. They're at each other's throats. And what happens is this last supper scene, it transforms from the celebratory supper into a scene of terror. These aren't friends anymore. These are people that are pointing fingers at each other. This is a table set and prepared in the presence of enemies. And Jesus doesn't let anybody leave. In the middle of their distress, in the middle of their worry, he starts talking again. And he picks up a piece of bread and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body. I'm giving it to you. And this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Would you take it and drink of it and remember that no matter where it is that you are from, no matter what it is that you're going through, no matter what it is that you have done to me, and everybody there is going to betray me or abandon me or deny me, no matter what it is that you're going to do, know that I'm giving you all that I am and all that I have, that you might just eat it and drink of it And every time you do, remember me. This is heavy stuff. What does it mean that in his last act, before he gave himself up for the world, Jesus chose to eat with the people that would forsake him? What does it mean that we follow a Christ who welcomes people who are the unexpected people, the unclean people, who dines with these people? What does it mean to be the living body of Christ redeemed by his blood? Y'all, I struggle with this. I think I'm like you. I think, you know, given the choice, I'd rather take carry out and eat by myself as I'm driving from point A to point B. If I'm choosing to eat out in the evening, I'm choosing to go to places where I'm surrounded by comfortable settings, where I'm sitting with close friends and companions, where I'm in the comfort of something very familiar with people who look like me and who talk like me and who smell like me and who live like me. This is hard to think that we're called to be something different, to push through our insecurities, to be in a place where we can trust God even in the presence of our enemies. You know, when I moved here, I had to figure out a way to get comfortable with my discomfort because I didn't know anybody here. And so if we were going to start this church in downtown Kansas City, I needed to go where people were so I could meet people. And I had to get really comfortable in my discomfort. And so over the course of the last 2.5 years, we've developed some pretty interesting DNA downtown. And one of the things that we've talked about and one of the things that we commit to as a church staff and as a community is anytime we're doing church business, we don't do it in the church walls, within the church walls. And so all of our planning, all of our staff meetings, all of our events, they happen outside in the community because if you're outside in the community, you have a chance of getting interrupted or you have a chance of meeting somebody who you don't yet know. And we are called to build community with people who we don't yet know. We are called to build Christian community where people who don't know God can be welcome and invited into a place like this. We're called to be with those people. And so we go out into the community, out into the city to do all of our church work in the hopes that we get interrupted by somebody that we don't know. And so one of our favorite places to go to is a place called the Filling Station. And I have a picture of the Filling Station I want to show you. Filling Station's my favorite coffee shop. I talk about it all the time on Facebook. The Filling Station also has great food and croissants and things like that. The Filling Station used to be a filling station where they repaired Cadillacs and things like that. And if you have been to the Filling Station, then you know that I don't belong in the Filling Station. The Filling Station is a coffee shop that usually has a prerequisite attached to it. In order to be cool and like everybody else in the Filling Station, it's like you have to have multiple piercings and you have to have lots of tattoos. And so you can imagine me walking into that place and I stick out. And so the people that go there are musicians. The people that go there are creative types. They're artists. They're folks that just seem to make up the fabric of downtown. And I see some of you all there from time to time. There's a lot of attorneys that go to the Filling Station, but I notice that the attorneys that go to the Filling Station, they don't sit and stay in the Filling Station. They stand in the to-go line, and they take their coffee to go because the coffee is that good. But the cool thing is, I do get to see some of you there. And whenever I see you in line, particularly this one guy, Rick, who I see every week, I'll go and I'll meet with Rick as he's standing in line, and I'll talk to him. And every time I talk to Rick in the Filling Station, Rick looks at me, and then he asks me to look at the place, and he said, "Scott, which one of us doesn't belong?" And I said, "Rick, I'm pretty sure both of us don't belong here." It's that kind of place, and that's where we plan worship. So about 7 months ago, I was there with Matt Beisel, who's our worship leader, and we're sitting at one of the tables, we're drinking our coffee, we're eating our croissants, and as we do, we're praying and we're planning for our worship experience that coming weekend. And in the midst of our prayer, what happened was this unexpected and unlikely thing. And in order to set the scene, you need to know about my comfort level when I'm around people who are different than me, particularly people who I think are cooler than me. And Matt is one of those people. Matt belongs in the Filling Station. Matt can play an instrument. He can sing and carry a tune. And so he loves going there because he gets to see people like him. And I always feel insecure with Matt because he just seems so much cooler than I do. But if there's one person who makes me more insecure than Matt, it was this guy who interrupted our conversation in our prayer. This guy named Phil happened to be walking in the Filling Station that day, and he recognized Matt because Matt and he hung out at the Filling Station before. In order to get a picture of who Phil is, you need to know that he's the kind of person that when he wears a short sleeve shirt, it looks like he's wearing long sleeves because he has tattoos all up and down his arms, so much so that they look like sleeves. Phil is this really cool guy with lots of stories. He has great stories for every occasion. You are captivated by his stories. I love listening to him. He has this beard that is just so thick, like I could never grow. He has this hair that I clearly could never grow. He is this great guy, and every time I'm near him, I get intimidated because I don't want him to know how uncool I am. Do you know people like this? And so Phil interrupts us as we're praying for and planning the worship service. And he looks at me after saying hello to Matt and said, "Hey, can I join you guys?" And I'm like, "Oh, no. I'm going to have to tell him that I'm the pastor of the church that Matt plays at. And he's going to quickly realize just how uncool I am and how uncool our church is." And so with intimidation and fear, I looked at Phil and I said, "Well, sure, you might as well sit down." And he accepted the invitation. And he sat down next to Matt and I, and suddenly Phil was a part of the conversation planning worship with us. I was just trying to listen to him because I didn't want him to hear me talk. And so as I'm there listening to them talk about the worship set, talking about the music, talking about where we're going to go, we were having this great conversation. 15 minutes into that conversation, someone taps me on the left shoulder. I look over my left shoulder, and there's Jim. And Jim had been worshiping downtown for about 3 weeks at that point in time. Jim is an attorney in downtown Kansas City, had been down there for 20 years, but had just been introduced to our church. And if there was anyone who was more uptight than me, at least the way they dress, he was in a suit with a tie. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, here's Jim in a suit and a tie. And Phil is on my right hand, and then Matt is over here. What is he going to do to this conversation? Jim says, "Hey, it's great to see you, Scott. I wasn't expecting to see anybody I knew, but it's wonderful that you're here. Do you mind if I join you?" What? If I don't give it away, this guy certainly will. Phil will never be a part of our church. And so he said, "Well, what do you guys want to eat?" And he came back with a couple pieces of pie, great pie. He brought coffee, and then the four of us, who couldn't have been more different than each other, are sitting at this table in this unlikely place at this unlikely hour planning worship for Sunday morning. What emerged from that was this great conversation. Phil shared his story of his life, and we got to know Phil. Jim did the same thing. Matt did the same thing. We shared stories. We shared conversation, and this really beautiful thing emerged. It was like life was stemming forth from this really odd and unlikely place. Everybody, in order to sit at that table, had to push through their insecurities. Jim was just as intimidated as I was and as Phil was. Phil was just as intimidated as I was and as Jim was. Everybody was there pushing beyond their comfort zone to sit and to share a meal together. And in the process, this amazing thing happened. We all got up after about an hour and 15 minutes of conversation. We walked out of the restaurant or the coffee shop. And as all of us walked out, Matt, he went to the restroom. And Phil, Jim, and I, we walked to wait for Matt until he was finished. And as we made it just outside of the doors of the filling station, Phil, he grabbed Jim by the shoulders. And he said, "Jim, I feel like maybe I'm supposed to pray for you." And Jim looked at Phil, and he said, I would love it if you prayed for me. You see, the only reason I'm here today is because I injured my leg, and I usually play tennis at this hour, and I can't play tennis, and so I was hoping that I might have something to divert me from that. I was hoping that I might meet somebody new. I was hoping that actually in that process I would have someone and meet somebody, and then we can offer a prayer together, and in the process meet God. "I would love it if you pray for me," he said. And so Phil, with his hand on Jim, looks at me. He said, "Scott, would you pray?" I said, "Sure, why not?" And so I put my hand on Jim, and I put my hand on Phil, and they had their hands on each other, and I just led us into prayer. And I prayed for God's Holy Spirit to fill us. And I prayed for the life of God to enter into our lives in such a way that we might find renewal and transformation. I prayed that God might heal Jim and that restore him to this pain-free kind of existence so that he could live forward fully into the future unafraid. And, you know, we prayed things like that. And in the midst of my prayer, Matt, he came out of the bathroom. He saw the three of us standing there huddled together in prayer. And he's like, "What is going on here?" And so he pushed through the door and he threw his hands on us. And at the end of the prayer, we said amen. And what I remember is Jim, in his suit, running to his car. He was bounding to his car, and it wasn't like he was miraculously healed, but he was filled with new life. He was filled with excitement. We all were. We all had experienced something that we didn't anticipate. We all were experiencing something that though we were afraid of in the beginning, we lived into at the end. We all were living into this, to this idea of what the image of the living body of Christ redeemed by his was looks like for the world. When people get together with folks who don't know God, when we get together with people that don't look like us or don't know who we are, and we are willing to sit down at a table with them or to share an experience with them, something unbelievable happens. The living Christ emerges and resurrects and makes strangers out of friends. I mean, friends out of strangers. I'm hopeless. At least you're laughing with me now, right? And this is what Christ calls us to. Christ calls us to find companions at the table, to break bread with people that we might come to know them, that they might also come to know us. And the way that they'll know us is by the food that we eat. The way that they'll know us is by our willingness to let our light so shine before others in every context that they would come to glorify God and to be able to say, I have seen the risen Lord. So my prayer is that you will encounter this table today. And that in the process, you might believe that you could be transformed into that which you eat, that you could go forth from this place living without fear, engaging those people who you don't yet know, who don't yet know you, and hopefully don't yet know God either. That they might come to a place like this because they've seen something in you. That's my prayer today, and I'm going to invite you to join me as we close. God, I pray that you would fill this place, that you would bless us with the courage and the audacity to believe that we can indeed become just like you, that we can be transformed into that which we eat, that we could be the living body of Christ redeemed by his blood, that we could go forward into the world unafraid, like that woman in the Pharisee's house, like Jesus with the tax collectors and sinners, that we could become a light shining in the darkness. So God, help us to be a surprise. Help us to be unexpected. Help us to live into this world that we might bring about a glimpse of who you are and what you call us to be. That you would redeem us and help us to do the same with all of creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.